Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll be studying from the sixth chapter of the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have a Bible, digital or paper, turn to Deuteronomy 6. My wife Sally and I travel widely for Ohio Valley University, and we have noticed that whether we're in Indianapolis or in Washington, D.C., or mostly somewhere in between, we regularly encounter people who know about the Camden Avenue Church of Christ. It seems that folks from this church who have moved around, people who have been influenced by this congregation, or people who know about this place are scattered far and wide, and so it's fairly common for us to find people who have been touched by the work of this church. And so Sally and I are delighted to be part of this congregation and the influence that you have in a variety of places. I also wanted to thank the congregation for the hospitality and the engagement that you exhibit with students from the university who come to school here and find a home away from home in this Christian family. You allow them to participate in worship and teach in Sunday school, participate in the ministries of the church. And many of you welcome them into their homes. And so on behalf of their parents and them and the school, thank you very much for the hospitable way in which you've welcomed our students into this church. I like to talk about at the college about the Sweet 16. I'm not referring to the age the teenage girls start to date. And I'm not talking about the basketball tournament in the spring of every year. But I'm talking about the 16 states that surround Ohio Valley University. You might imagine starting up in Maine and Connecticut, making your way down to Kentucky, and starting over in Indiana and across over to Delaware, New Jersey. There are 16 U.S. states in that region, and OVU is right in the middle of those 16 states. And in the 16 states, there are 139 million Americans. It's probably the largest unchurched secular segment of our country. And in those 16 states, there are 2,246 churches of Christ. And among those congregations in the Sweet 16 are about 170,000 members of the churches of Christ. And in those 16 states, our fellowship is involved with five K through 12 Christian-based elementary and high schools. And in those 16 states, our fellowship is involved in five childcare agencies that serve the needy children among us. And in those 16 states, among 139 million Americans, there's one Christian university. And that's the one in your hometown. And so, under my leadership, our intent is to be a school faithful to Churches of Christ, to partner with this fellowship, to welcome in the young people from those congregations, to finish off their training, and to send them back to congregations like this one to serve in God's kingdom. And I solicit your support and your prayers as we do that. C.S. Lewis, author of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, the British atheist who became Christian, the perhaps most foremost apologetic writer of the mid-20th century, tells in one of his books about being at the beach one day, and while he was there, he was watching a group of children, and the children weren't playing out in the water, enjoying the surf. They weren't playing with the sand and building castles and things that children do. They weren't collecting seashells or chasing the seagulls or chasing the crabs or feeling the sea breeze blow through their hair. But these children were playing with pieces of broken glass. Somebody had been to the beach previously. They had left their litter, some glass bottles. They became broken, and the children were at the beach playing with the broken glass. And Lewis's comment is, the world is filled with trash. And children are so impressionable and so easily influenced that unless they're properly guided, the children will play with the broken pieces of glass. I read something back in 1997 that I thought was terribly pertinent then, and I recently reread it and thought this is even more relevant today than it was then. It's out of the Search Institute in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and it's called Starting Out Right. And they said this: never have we exposed children so early and relentlessly to cultural messages glamorizing violence, sex, possessions, alcohol, and tobacco, with so few mediating influences from responsible adults. Never have we experienced such a numbing and reckless reliance on violence to solve problems, feel powerful, or be entertained. Never have so many children been permitted to rely on guns and gangs rather than parents, neighbors, religious congregations, and schools for protection and guidance. Never have we pushed so many children onto the tumultuous sea of life without the life vests of nurturing families and communities, caring schools, challenged minds, job prospects, and hope. The children of America are playing with the trash. It's striking in our day that we're able to create a cell phone that has apps on it that will do almost anything you want to do. We can put wind turbines on every windy ridge and generate electricity. We can drill down into the earth 3 miles vertically and then a half mile horizontally and find natural gas and bring it to the surface. And we can make cars, they say, that will now drive themselves. But we've been unable to raise children so they focus on the treasures of life rather than the trash. And I suppose that all of this raises questions in our minds, questions as Americans. How can we live in this country where we have ingenuity and creativity and power and wealth, and yet the vast majority of young people growing up in our country are living lives of promiscuity, vice, drugs, alcohol, and live lives of dismal depression? And I suppose that it raises questions for those of us who are Christians. And we wonder, does God care about the way young people are being raised in the United States of America? Does that have anything to do with Christian people like you? Does that have anything to do with a Christian man like me? Does any of this have anything to do with the Church of Christ? Does it have anything to do with the Camden Avenue Church of Christ? And perhaps the most significant question we could raise this morning is, does the Bible have anything to say about raising up a generation of young people? Well, there are a variety of texts that we could go to in Scripture. The one that I've chosen is this one in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I've chosen it because it seems to be the grandfather of all texts in Scripture about raising up young people. It's where it all begins. The book of Deuteronomy records three speeches of Moses on the plains of Moab at the end of the wilderness period, shortly before they enter the promised land. The older generation that was born in Egypt and wandered in the wilderness is all gone. And a new generation, a young group of people, on the eve of taking the city of Jericho, is standing before Moses. And the major concern of the book of Deuteronomy is, how will the faith be passed on to the next generation? How can these young people born in the wilderness, about to take the promised land, how can they be persuaded to take up the treasures of God rather than the trash of Canaan? And you might be thinking, why should we go to the Old Testament? Why should we go to such an old book to find resources for such a contemporary problem? And that's a good question. Deserves an answer. I had an Old Testament teacher once who said that there were two remarkable things about the Old Testament for him. One was that it's so critical. It's so negative. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find that every sin, every failure, every shortcoming of every person who walks across its pages is fully stated for us to see. There's no whitewash here. There's no cover-up. The children of Israel are exposed for who they are. It's a critical set of books. My Old Testament teacher said that the other remarkable thing that he had noticed about the Old Testament was that it has survived. You have it in your Bibles this morning. Most literature that is critical about a nation of people doesn't survive. People throw it away. But by the grace of God, this material has survived. And as Deuteronomy unfolds, Moses is very concerned that the young people in front of him, when they go into the land, that they not worship the gods of the seven nations who now live in that land. And you'll find from beginning chapter 1 to chapter 34 of this book, that's a constant concern of Moses, that when you get in the land, don't worship, don't follow, don't read the books of, don't go to the temples of the gods of the seven people who live in this land. It's a major focus of the book of Deuteronomy. But what's particularly striking about Deuteronomy is that now 3,500 years later after it was written, there's nobody anywhere on the face of the earth that worships any of the gods of those seven nations in the land of Canaan. We don't even know their names. No one anywhere worships them. And no one anywhere reads their books. And if their books do survive, they're on clay tablets in dusty museums tucked in far corners of the earth, read by a few scholars. But what's absolutely remarkable is that 3,500 years after this was written, you still worship the same God that Moses did. And you are carrying his book in your Bible, along with a billion other people on the planet. And so the remarkable thing about Deuteronomy is that what he says about passing the faith on seems to have been effective, because we are evidence that the faith in the God of Israel has survived. I think we do well to pay some attention to it. And so in chapter 6, which is sort of a central focus of the whole book, the themes of the whole book are found here, there are five points about passing on the faith to the next generation. These are not hard. They're easy to understand, easy to follow. Won't take us long to go through them. The first one is in verses 1 through 3, and the point here is that young people must see the faith being lived out. Moses begins the text, as you can see on the screen, by saying that you should obey the commandments of God. They're in chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. And you should obey the statutes and ordinances of God. And they're found in chapters 12 through 26. And most of verses 1 through 3 just expresses the benefits of following God, of obeying God. You'll live long. It will go well with you. You will be able to live in the land that God has given you. But for our purposes this morning, it's verse 2 that's the greatest benefit. Because when children see people living out the faith, when they see people obeying the commandments of God, they will be filled with the fear of God, and they will come to be people of faith. And so number one is, young people must see the faith being lived out. Number two is found in verses 4 through 9. And the second point is the children must be taught about God. These are perhaps the most famous words in all of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus will quote these words, some of these words, and he'll say, right here we have the great commandment of both Testaments. In Luke chapter 10, somebody else will quote these words, and Jesus will say, right here we have the words of eternal life. Listen to this reading, Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, teaching children about God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as signs upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When Judaism began during the exile and the people came back to the promised land, they began to read these verses twice every day because they realized that the way to raise up the next generation as believers in God was contained in these verses. And these verses give birth to everything in Scripture about how to raise up a generation of faith. That's number two. Number three is found in verses 10 through 15, and it's a warning. It's a warning that affluence is going to bring about amnesia. It's going to make you forget your faith. Moses tells these young people about ready to enter the promised land. When you get into that land, you're going to live in cities you didn't build, and you're going to dwell in houses you didn't construct. You're going to drink water from cisterns that you didn't dig. You're going to eat food from trees and vineyards that you didn't plant. And when you do that, you're going to forget God. Verse 11 says, when you eat and you're full, take heed lest you forget the Lord. And it's a warning then and now that people who have money, people who have things, tend to forget the faith of God. That's number three. The fourth point about passing on the faith of the next generation, verses 16 through 19, just warns us again that crises in life will cause our faith to be tested. He goes back to Massa, and Amasa in the wilderness, they didn't have any water. People can't live very long without water. And so the people who didn't have water at Massa decided that they would give up their faith. People need water and faith, both water and faith. These people probably should have kept their faith instead of giving it up. But it's a reminder, it's a warning that the crises of life, the problems of life, will tend to challenge our faith. That's number four. And then number five, in verses 20 through 25, the point here is that faith must be based upon grace. This was read to us earlier. And he imagines a child coming up to us in our religious community and asking about what's going on in our community. Why are we doing this? Why do we have these laws? Why do we have this Bible? Why do we do this? And Moses gives the answer. It's really a three-point answer. He says, you were slaves in Egypt, and God set you free by his grace. You were homeless in the wilderness, and God gave you his land by his grace. You were clueless about how to live life, and God gave you his laws by his grace. Faith is based on grace. Well, it's quite a list. It's quite a list. Children must see the faith lived out. Children must be taught about the faith. There's warnings that affluence will breed spiritual amnesia, and the problems in life will cause us our faith to be tested, and that faith must be based upon grace. Pretty simple list. So what do we do with it as a group of people? How do we function? I think one thing that this does for us is it gives us hope. As I travel around Churches of Christ, and I hear it here, I hear people complaining about the way things are going in America. And I don't like the trends either. But Moses doesn't complain. He tells us what to do to raise up another generation. Sally and I lived in Memphis, Tennessee for 22 years. It's the poorest major American city. In fact, there's an article in the Christian Chronicle this month about Christians serving the poor in that community. And I remember one day being in a housing project where the poorest of the poor lived in subsidized government housing. And the buildings were in poor repair. The people were not clean. They were dirty. There was trash everywhere, broken bottles. The sewage was seeping out of the broken pipes. And there were children everywhere, young, old, big, small. And I remember at one point on the tour, our tour guide, a woman, stopped right in the middle of a group of children. And she said, "Do you see all these kids? None of them know about Jesus. Not a single one. None of them go to church." She said they don't because their parents don't care about Jesus, because they're on drugs and alcohol. And she said their neighbors don't care about Jesus. And no one in this community, no one in this housing project cares anything about Jesus. And these children are going to grow up and learn to do drugs and promiscuity, and many of them will end in prison. And I remember that afternoon going home just depressed, thinking, is that the future of our community? Is that the future of our land? And then I was reminded of Deuteronomy 6 and how by living out the faith, by telling young people about the love of God, warning them about the dangers of affluence and problems in life, and teaching them about grace, that the world can be a very different place. This morning, there's a little boy somewhere here in the Mid-Ohio Valley. And he could grow up and be the next Moses. He'd be the next David, the next Paul. He could grow up and be the next C.S. Lewis, the next Clifton Inman. He could grow up and be the next Batchel Barrett Baxter. He could grow up and be the next governor of West Virginia, the next president DuPont, the next gospel preacher. But he could also grow up and be the next Fidel Castro, the next Saddam Hussein, the next Adolf Hitler. He could grow up to be the next man you read about in the newspaper with a meth lab, and the next people being arrested in the streets of our city, or the next person who gets drunk, runs a red light, and kills somebody you know. But right now, that little boy is impressionable. He's innocent. He's a blank slate. He's an empty field. There's one thing absolutely for sure about that little boy. He will be taught. He will be taught. He'll be taught by somebody running a meth lab, by an atheistic coach, or by some hedonist on one of our streets. Or he'll be taught by a Christian elementary school teacher, or by a deacon, or by one of you. And probably within a mile or two of where we're sitting right now in South Parkersburg, there's a little girl. And she could grow up to be the next Sarah, the next Hannah, the next Mary. She'd grow up to be the next governor of West Virginia, the next teacher at Ohio Valley University. Or she could grow up to be a streetwalker, or an inmate at one of the prisons, or a maker of meth. And right now, that little girl is innocent. She's open. She's pure. She's holy. She's a blank slate. But there's one thing absolutely for sure. That little girl is going to be taught. She's going to be taught. And she'll be taught by someone who pulls her away from God, or taught by someone like you who pulls her toward God. But she will be taught. I suppose another thing we can take away from this text is that Moses is speaking to the entire community. This is not a text written to parents. Parents are included. But it's written to the people, God's people in the community. And he's concerned that all the community, the older generation, take its responsibility for raising up the younger generation. You may know the name Larry Crabb. You may not. He's a Christian writer and a counselor, writes about Christian counseling. In one of his books, Larry talks about growing up in a church. I don't know which one it was. And one Sunday, one of the leaders of the church came and said, Larry, he was a teenager, Larry, we want you to lead the prayer at the Lord's Supper. Larry was shy. And he didn't want to do it. He didn't like public speaking. But they kind of pressed him, said, no, Larry, you need to be up front. You need to lead this prayer. And so Larry agreed. And he came to the Lord's table, and he was leading the prayer, and this was his prayer. He said, Dear Father, I thank you, Father, for dying on the cross. And I thank you, Jesus, for raising the Holy Spirit from the dead. And as soon as he sat down, he knew he had done it wrong. He knew he got it wrong. And he was so ashamed, and he was just so frightened that he just said it wrong. And they thought, the elders of the church are going to pin me in a corner afterwards about my doctrinal error. And so the rest of the service, he was scheming about a way in which he could get out of the building without running into an elder. And sure enough, they sang the final song. He went on his plan and made it to the door, and there was Jim Dunbar, one of the elders. And he backed Larry Crabb in the corner, and he put his finger in his face, and he said, Larry, I want you to know, wherever you go and whatever you do for Jesus Christ, I'm for you 100%. Well, Jim Dunbar had read Deuteronomy 6. It was a community raising Larry Crabb. And what a difference that one incident, not his father, not his relative, but a member of the congregation, had made in his life. When Sally and I were starting out ministry, we were at Highland Church in Memphis. I was in my 20s. I was an intern at that church. And I remember there was a little boy, a little blonde boy named Jerry Lamb. He was about 3 years old, maybe four. And his father was a dentist and a deacon in the congregation. And his grandfather, Linda Ramsey, was one of the elders and had a tremendous influence in my life before he passed away. And I remember after services, Jerry Lamb, this little three-year-old, four-year-old, would come up, and he would climb up on the pulpit and play with the microphone. And it bothered people in that congregation to no end. I don't know if they knew his grandfather was one of the elders or not. And I never paid much attention to Jerry Lamb. That wasn't really my area. But fast forward 20 years, and Jerry Lamb was in college, and he came back to our congregation as a youth intern. And he went to camp with our high school kids. And in his cabin was a 13-year-old boy, tall for his age, kind of lanky, a little awkward. And Jerry befriended that 13-year-old boy. And he became his Moses. And he taught that 13-year-old about the love of God. And it finally got through to that boy about the love of God. And that 13-year-old boy came back after camp. And I remember he put on Christ in baptism and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And 20 years later, that 13-year-old tall boy is still following Jesus. And that 13-year-old boy's name was Daniel Schenck. He was my son. And I'm so grateful for Jerry Lamb, not related to me at all, who helped my son know the love of God. You probably remember back in the 1990s, the war in Bosnia and Serbia. 1995, at the Washington prayer breakfast, Senator Sam Nunn was speaking. And during his speech, he told this story. It was about an American reporter, an AP reporter, was in Bosnia covering the war. And was walking down a street during the war zone, and a shot ran out. Someone fired a gun, a sniper, and he looked down at the end of the street, and a little girl was hit with that sniper's bullet. And so the American reporter threw down his pencil and his paper, and he ran toward the little girl, and just at that same time, a man ran out of the building and picked up the little girl, and the American got there. And the American said, I have a car, we'll take her to the hospital. And so he got in the driver's seat, and the man got in with the bleeding girl in the back seat. And they were speeding toward the hospital with the little girl. And the man in the back seat said to the American, he said, "Hurry, my friend. My little girl is still breathing." And so the American drove a little faster, and they went around a couple blocks, and the man in the back seat said, "My friend, hurry. My little girl is still warm." And so the American drove a little bit faster, and then the pleading voice from the back seat, "Hurry, my friend. My little girl is growing cold." They were too late. And afterwards, they both ended up in the same bathroom, washing the little girl's blood. And the man who had held the little girl began to speak just to himself. He said, "I now have the awful task of telling her parents that their little girl has died, and they'll be heartbroken." And the American was astounded. And he turned to the man, he said, But I thought she was your little girl." And the man from Bosnia said, "Aren't they all our children? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you sit down, and when you rise." The grace that we read about here in Deuteronomy reaches its great climax in the New Testament when Jesus, as we celebrated at the supper, goes to the cross and pays the debt that we owed that we could not pay. And the New Testament teaches very clearly that somewhere in our lives we must hear that story about God creating the world, seeing sin, sending a son, allowing him to die on the cross, raising him from the dead, and allowing him to be a substitute for us. And that our response to hearing that is to say that that's true, that we believe it with all of our hearts, and we trust our lives to it. And we say, "I'm not going to live the way I've been living. I'm going to give up the stuff I've been doing, and I'm going to start living like Jesus." And somewhere along the way, we tell our friends, we tell our family, "I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior and is the Son of the living God." And then we live like him. And he was baptized in water. We're baptized in water. We go through his death, burial, and resurrection in that act of baptism. And then we join communities like this one, where we pass on the faith to the next generation. And in communities like this, we have opportunities to share the problems that we face, the sins we've committed, and to seek the prayers and the support of the congregation. We have a time, this is that moment, to share those things, to experience baptism. And if you would like to do any of those, just make your way to the front as we stand and as we sit.